Welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
If you go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. We've been thinking through this idea of fighting for focus. This is week 5. We've moved through some exceptionally important themes, the idea of how to retain sharpness in our focus as far as what Christ has called us to in our purpose. We did that week 1. Then we saw that the call of God is always followed by the care of God. And particularly the call of Jesus of the disciples is always followed by the care. Remember the scene, John 21, on the beach. Knowing God's will calls for doing God's will. We said that in week 3. If you want to know God's will, it's as close as you actually doing God's will every day. And if a situation comes up, we said, if you're actively following Jesus, situation comes up, you're in his will. So make a decision. Take time, pray, get counsel, maybe fast. All of those things, but it's not this mysterious thing that if you get it wrong, somehow you end up in a crummy place in life. That was week 3. Then we said last week, difficulty in life reveals how we trust God. In other words, the difficulties, the trials reveal something about us. And he says, James, in James chapter 1, consider trials. See them for what they are. They're a revealer to us. So that it drives us to God, and that work, that endurance, that perseverance is supposed to have that effect so that we learn to trust him more and more and more in difficulty. Now, this morning we enter into the familiar reign and territory of temptation. If it's true that when it comes to God's will or focus or care or trials that we need to have a particular idea and focus, and we have to fight for that, there couldn't be anything more important in our daily life, I think, than fighting for focus when it comes to temptation. How do we think about temptation? Do you know temptation is actually a revealer of how you find your satisfaction in God? We're going to talk about that a lot today. You're going to find the inward and outward kind of moving. You're going to find out today exactly the methodology of temptation, why you struggle with certain things, how you can deal with those things when those temptations come up. And some of you have been in bondage for a long time. The things that maybe no one knows about, impulses that have driven those times when you're alone or maybe traveling. Times when you're in your house and no one's around. There are some people who live double lives. I don't have to tell you that. You know it's true. There was a song written in 2011 I'd like you to consider. It really has almost become a mantra for the last decade. In 2011 it was sung, the lyrics are relating from a mother to a daughter, giving her counsel, giving her kind of insight in how to move through life, you could say. You know the song. I'm going to give you the lyrics before I give you the title. You might be able to guess it. There's nothing wrong with loving who you are, she said, the mother to the daughter, because he made you perfect, babe. So hold your head up, girl, and you'll go far. Listen to me when I say I'm beautiful in my way. Because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. You got it. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Now pay attention to the next. No matter gay, straight, or bi, lesbian, transgendered life, I'm on the right track, baby. I was born to survive. No matter black or white or beige, chola or orient maid, I'm on the right track, baby. I was born to be brave. I'm beautiful in my way. Same DNA, but born this way. Now, notice the subtlety of those lyrics. There's a truth there that God makes people certain ways, black, white. Some people are Asian. Some people are darker skinned. But then notice next to that, is the various ways that one can express sexuality. She was born this way. God made her this way, Lady Gaga would say. Is that true? Is that right? And if you don't have a way to think through this subject, you are going downstream with culture. You just are. What about your kids? What about family members? What about people you work with? People you want to impact with the gospel? And they look at you at some point in life and say, I think God wants people to be happy. What's so wrong with that? Let people choose who they want to have as partners. Let people make that decision. After all, doesn't God want us to be happy? More than that. Let's imagine now a scene in a church, maybe a church like this. Somebody says to you, in a time over coffee or tea in an out-about diner somewhere, they say, I'm not happy in my marriage. And I think God wants me to be happy. So therefore, I'm pursuing a divorce with my husband of how many ever years. They're a Christian. And they think the idea of God wanting them to be happy is the linchpin, is the ticket out of the relationship. Do you know there's not a lot different between Lady Gaga and that perspective? There's really not. And what I want you to understand today is when somebody makes that statement, it doesn't have so much to do with the circumstances in their life or even the desire to be happy. What they've just told you, what they've just given to you, is a doctrinal statement of how they view God. That's important. You see, every one of the situations and the temptations that we face, they're really referendums on how you view the satisfaction of Christ. And Christ isn't as satisfying in some particular area, and so that's where God then can migrate to become an alibi and pushing Christ away. This is an important subject. So if you would, I want you to think about this teaching truth for today, and this is simply this. The way we view temptation will reveal what we think about God. That's incredibly important. As we move through these few verses today, we're going to go through verses 13 through verses 17. What I want you to pay particular attention to is not the origin of temptation and the development of temptation. We'll talk about that. But underneath it all is this understanding of the satisfaction in who God is. And temptation arises when we see God as less satisfying in our life than something else. It could be all sorts of things. It could be reputation. Could be money. Could be intimacy. Could be just mental well-being. Whatever you find yourself being tempted with, you can draw a direct correlation to an insufficient view of how God is satisfying in that area. That's incredibly important. And I had to tell you that right from the get-go, because that's underneath all of this stuff. We're going to see the origin of temptation, the development, the danger of getting this wrong, as well as the delight if we get this right. We will always struggle with temptation, but if you don't understand kind of the nooks and crannies, the bolts and the nuts of how this all works together, I fear that you're going to be not striving in the way that you could be, not finding the effectiveness of God's Holy Spirit and the value of Christ giving you victory in areas that maybe even today you're finding yourself beaten up over. So let's look at this passage. We're going to start in verse 13, as I said, and we're going to go through verse 17. So let's look at that. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth or brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Now, it's important before we tackle this section of Scripture, we've got to ask ourselves a very important question when it comes to kind of interpretation. When it comes to looking and reading, why is it that he moves from chapter 12 in the idea of trials and enduring up under trials and then moves into the subject of temptation? Why is that important? What is the bridge there conceptually? I think the bridge there is that James is writing to the Jewish people that are scattered throughout the world because of the persecution that began in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And during that time, they're experiencing difficulties that they were called to endure underneath. But James knows, and you experientially know, every difficulty, every trial, if not handled appropriately, if not seen correctly, will always lead to a temptation. I think that's the connection. You see, when you see a trial that happens in your life, a difficulty, there's now a built-in factor. You're going to be tempted in how you deal with that trial. You're going to be allured in some way. You're going to be drawn away and enticed in a certain way. Because none of us like to deal with difficulty. And you'll find yourself in that difficulty being tempted. And it can happen in a split second, or it can happen over a period of time. For example, a student who's on a or in a class taking a test, they want to get a good grade, and they see the test before them, kind of like the first year I took Greek. I had a friend in my class, and what we would do is we'd turn over our text that we are getting ready to do translation on, and we would just kind of vomit on the page all the different charts and tenses and everything. And from that diagram, we would actually do our translation. Well, I had a friend that was near me, and I could hear the gasp as he was trying to regurgitate all that he'd memorized, and he just went blank, completely blank. He sat there for a few minutes, and I could see the consternation. I knew something was wrong. Finally, he just got up and left the room, put his test down and left. He couldn't handle it. And he said later, he was tempted to look at the papers around him. He was tempted to see what the other guys had put down. And the class I was taking, the teacher wasn't really paying attention. This is advanced work. It's not high school. So that he could have gotten away with it. And in that moment, he recognized the trial of wanting to do well and realizing he can't remember what he had memorized turned into a temptation to cheat. I think that's exactly how it works. He resisted it, but he got a zero on the test. Maybe as a little kid, you remember stealing something from your father or mother, taking a cookie you're not supposed to have. Immediately, the thing that you wanted to take, and now you're confronted with it, and you'd failed in the trial of resisting the cookie, and now when the parent asks you, did you eat the cookie? There's now a temptation to lie, isn't there? Do you see how that works? When we engage in trials, the next step, almost like a twin, a temptation is right on the backside. And I think that's exactly why James put this here. When it comes to people, if you don't handle money right, you'll have a temptation to find money illicitly, to steal, to cook the books, to manipulate things. If you find yourself not able to trust the Lord during difficulty and his controlling power, guess what you do? The temptation of controlling yourself through anger. That's why some here struggle with anger. It's because the trial of not being able to submit to God pushes you to say, I can control, and you raise your voice and you're harsh towards people. Do you see how that works? It's really important to get this. And it has everything to do with how you view God in the moment. How you view God is the determiner between that trial and temptation. Another thing could be if you're in a marital relationship, it's not going well. It's not going the way you wanted it to go. That difficulty can lead to a temptation. That's why I think he puts this there. This idea here, we see it in the life of people like Abraham and Israel. Remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. He arrives in an area and there's a king by the name of Abimelech. Abimelech's reputation is out that he likes women. Abraham knows his wife is very good looking. If you remember the story, he is told of Abimelech's desire for her, and they inquire in some way as to her identity. And Abraham, not being able to stand up under that trial and trust the Lord, what does he say? She's my sister. So the trial leads to the temptation. And what I find is fascinating, incredibly gracious of God. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, God comes to Abimelech in a dream. This is fantastic. This is like a Clint Eastwood kind of moment. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. God in his protectiveness pulls her out, rescues Abraham from this temptation that he failed miserably. We don't have to go very far. We find Israel having a trial and being in the desert, and they're tempted to not trust God. Why? Because they don't have water. Just a few days into the wilderness, they're crying out. They went from believing God to now disbelieving because the trial is tempting them now to go back to gods that they see that might satisfy. I labor the point because it's incredibly important. When you face difficulties in life, on the backside of that difficulty is a temptation. And the way you see God will dictate how you move through not only the trial, but also the temptation. So let's jump into this passage now that we've got that settled. We're going to look at first in verse 13 and 14, the origin of temptation. The origin of temptation is very important, not only for you, but also for you in society. This idea of fighting for focus. You're going to have to help coach people into this because you're going to see excuses for why people do things all around you. And he is very clear. He starts the idea of temptation out in this idea of the origin. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of James, takes this idea of the origin and breaks it down into three particular ways. The first is this idea of blaming God. If you'll notice in that verse there, "I am being tempted by God," is this in quotations. It's the present passive form. It's the idea that this must have been an excuse somebody was making for why they are acting the way they are. If God is the sovereign, if God is in control of everything, then when I face temptation, it must be God who has tempted me. That's the way it goes. Matter of fact, Kent actually quotes in the Romanoff family, not the Marvel character, but actually in real history, there was a demonic monk named Rasputin. Maybe you've heard of him. He would actually argue that sin would require more forgiveness. And so therefore, the idea is that someone who sins a lot will experience even greater forgiveness and greater joy. And so therefore, God brings temptation into our life to execute it in order for us to give into it so then we can see God's forgiveness and joy all the more. How incredibly deceptive, demonic that is. But that's the idea here. That God is testing me. That God is the one who's at the bottom of it. And I blame God. And it's not like we haven't seen this before. Matter of fact, in Genesis 3, 8 through 13, this is where it started. This was the first idea of where does evil come from? Notice what the woman says after she has given way to the temptation that the enemy has brought. And the man then is caught up in it. And the man, when responding to, "Didn't I command you not to eat?" In verse 12, he says, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Do you see how that works? It's not my fault. It's her fault. And it's more than her fault. It's your fault. You gave her to me. You see how that works all the way back. You'll find at the bottom of bad understanding and bad theology is a lack of understanding of responsibility. That's the casualty of this. If you think God is to blame, then you can't be to blame. And that's the way it works. But James says here, he says, no one gets away with that. Let no one say, no one has any right. That's the force. Don't let it come out of your mouth that God is the one who does this. I think it goes further than this. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He says, the reason why God doesn't do it is because God doesn't see any value in it. That's the underpinnings of this. Somehow, if God is the tempter, if God is the one that you are seeking to blame, it must be that God sees some value in sin. And he says here, he says he doesn't see any value at all. Matter of fact, that word cannot be tempted, or that phrase, is actually one word. It's only used one time in the New Testament. It has the idea that God is completely inexperienced when it comes to evil. It's as if he lives on this planet while evil lives on another planet, or it's in completely different categories. God doesn't find value in it at all in tempting people. So he settles that right from the get-go. But I think in our culture, there's a little bit of a difference. I don't think people are saying God puts us in our way in our postmodern world. I think people say things like, I blame my circumstances. In other words, I do what I do is because of the circumstances I'm in. The person who steals food. Well, I'm stealing food because I don't have money. Or the person who burns down a building over an injustice that happened years ago. Or maybe an injustice that they perceive now. So they burn a building down. It's not my fault. It's my circumstances' fault. You see this all over the place. If we're to apply this verse, it says, no one has the right to say that. Not only that God doesn't tempt, but you can't blame circumstances at all. When you do something wrong, guess who's to blame? You. This is going to be resisted more and more and more and more. Parents, you do your children a great service when you help them understand there is no one to blame when they do something wrong other than them. You actually create a culture, an environment in your family for them to need Christ. You see, when we think it's not our fault, it's circumstances' fault, there's no savior for circumstances. There's a savior for you. The enemy wants to shift this because the gospel loses its potency to somebody who's not responsible. So I think people blame God, they blame circumstances, and I think the final is the example that we gave. They blame the fact that they were born this way. This is what they're disposed to do. That's just simply, that's the way they are. Now notice the subtlety of this. If that's the way they are, you can't tell them they're wrong. Matter of fact, they can't be called wrong. Everything stops or starts with their perception. It's their DNA. Anything is permissible if that's true. So that's as if they're immune to criticism. They're immune to any kind of standard. And you become a bigot or a prejudiced person if you call them out. But notice, if it's true that people sin because they are sinners, a follower of Jesus Christ has to resist that idea of someone being born that way, because that's simply not true. It is a choice in life. It is an impulse acted on. And some might say that, well, I'd rather choose a different kind of lifestyle. And I totally get that. But you cannot say it's on your DNA. And what people are doing in our society now is they're associating, that's the way I am. That's my identity. The way I act. Bisexual, homosexual. My action forms my identity. Hold on. No, you are made in the image of God. That's your identity. The choice you are making is wrong. And more than merely wrong, it is damaging to what you were meant to be. See, as Christians, we don't want to object to same-sex relations or whatever machination it comes in, whatever form. We want to object on the fact that someone isn't acting as they were created to be. an image bearer in which their joy can be full because of the way God has made them. And if they have impulses, let's help them understand that's because we're all sinners. And Christ has provided a way for you to find your joy, because you'll never find your joy in that way. I don't care what Lady Gaga says. I know her theology. It is bankrupt. Resist it. Don't allow someone to wrap up their identity in the choices they make or the impulses they express. Rescue them from that. And he says very clearly, God's not part of that. You can't blame circumstances either. And you can't blame your DNA. Well, then the question would be, who do I blame? Where does this come from? If it's not from God, it's not from my circumstances, it's not from my DNA. So we go from the highest to the very intimate part of who we are. Where does it come from? That's what he talks about in verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's where it comes from. Ever since the fall, we're broken people. And when he says each person, notice he labors that. He doesn't say everyone. He says each person, because he wants to put a bullseye on this. Each person is tempted. That present tense, this is where your temptation comes from. And each person is tempted when they're lured and enticed. Those are two fascinating terms, really important terms. That word lured, it could be dragged away in the NIV. It's the hunting term. It's the idea of luring an animal into a trap. It's lured. In other words, an animal sees that life could be better through having something. And so it smells a scent and it just kind of moves along. Little does it realize there's a hunter manipulating the situation. That's the word. It's a hunting term. And then enticed is a fishing term. For those of you who fish, when you go out to the river, you go out and you find what is hatching. You match the hatch, they say, if you fish. In other words, you find out what insects are near the river so that the fish have been hitting those insects. So if you're fly fishing, you put a fly on that matches the kind of insect that they are looking for, that they know is in the water. And you throw this in the water. The intent is, as a hunter or a fisherman, to deceive the fish. You want that fish to think, it's good eating today. Little does he realize, he's the one that's going to be eaten. That's the idea. In the Amazon, there's a spider that kind of wraps up both of these ideas in one. This spider has a unique floral pattern on its underside belly. And what it does is it'll climb up into some high spot and it'll roll over and it'll open up its underbelly and show itself to be a flower. In that one moment, that one act, it's enticing. It's luring. It's prey. The prey lands on the underside of the belly and the spider just closes its legs. That's the picture that James is saying. And why does that happen? It's because there's an impulse. There's a desire that happens within each one of us. We're lured away from a safe place. We're enticed. And then the idea is that we are by our own evil desire brought into them temptation. The origin of our issues starts with us. And personal responsibility must be taken, he would say. That's the origin of temptation. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. Because this is the truth of God's word. We're not making this up. This is true for all people, all places, all times. But he goes from the origin to the idea of the development. Now look at this in verse 15. This is very, very helpful. And we're not going to be able to explore all the consequences of the flowing of this process. But it's important to see. He says, takes that desire, that evil desire from verse 14 that comes from all of us. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So the desire, verse 14, the feeling, you could say, the feeling of want, the feeling of wanting something that you're finding in life that makes you satisfied, After a trial or a difficulty, trying to escape from something, you see something, you feel something, this would be good to add to my life, or this would comfort me, or this will gain for me in some way, is conceived. So notice this. The desire or the feeling is the first thing that happens. You're sitting in class, the feeling of, if I cheat, I'll get a better grade. The feeling of, I'd like good grades. The feeling like, boy, it's really financially tight this month. If I just shave here or take from this person here, or if I move this decimal point, then my life would be better. That feeling of what life could be is in that desire. Same thing when it comes to relationships. I feel close to this person. I have this impulse. That's the idea, that this desire. Roots in your feelings first. Then it moves to being conceived. The word there is literally impregnated. So the feeling you have now goes into your mind, goes into your will. It's literally impregnated in your mind, thinking, I see value, I feel that, I want that. Now you begin to act on how you can get that, whether it's money, whether it's an illicit relationship, whether it's popularity, whatever it may be. Pride reins itself up. And this idea here is there's a gestation period. This plan for satisfaction grows in your mind of satisfying the desire that was born in your feelings. Now it's conceived. And notice the last step gives birth to sin, the act or the behavior of sin. So you've thought about the desire, that emotion, that's impregnated in your mind and your will, then it's born in the actions of your life. And then when it says, when it's fully grown, brings forth death, it creates a lifestyle in which you see other things as more satisfying than God. And it's at this point, if I may, I would say that James would say, between the desire and the conceived, because you can't stop all of your desires. It's impossible. The feelings that you have between the desire and the conceived, that's where you've got to abort. When that idea of satisfaction in working in your mind and working in your will, how can I attain that? That's when you abort that desire. You bring a greater desire in against that. And what's the greater desire that'll help you move through that? The desire to follow Jesus. His value, his excellency, that if you follow through with this, whether it's anger or lying or stealing or an illicit relationship, if you follow through, it threatens the intimacy of your relationship with Christ. Don't do that. You get out of the situation, you run away from the situation, that feeling you can't hold back, but playing with it in your mind, you can. Planning it out in your will, you must. Because if you don't, you give it time. You play with it like a kitten has a ball of yarn. You'll fall to it. There's no doubt. You know exactly what I'm talking about in this room. Exactly. Because we can't tease this out, we have a resource that we've started on the week after a teaching called Second Helpings. I encourage you, go to YouTube, go to our page. We're going to be talking about this very thing. If you're struggling, whether it's overcoming issues of eating, whether it's issues of lust or issues of anger, we're going to be walking through exactly how you can do this. And we're going to use some examples, historical examples of people who have and how they've thought this through, because this is where some of you live. You've been giving into the desires. You've been letting the thoughts happen and you've been acting out this. And James says, don't do it. And there's a way of escape. When it's fully grown, gives birth to death, it becomes a lifestyle. You have to focus at the level of desire if you want to have victory. If you're going to fight and you're going to help other people fight, family members, people that you know, you have to walk them through this. Take responsibility. It's not God's fault. It's not circumstances' fault. It's not in your DNA. The origin of temptation is in your desires, and your desires happen. But when that thought gets in your brain, you have to come at it. To not let it get out into your will. And that's what the Christian life has to regularly be about. You're fighting for that kind of focus. Now, if you get this wrong, if you don't see this, if you say, well, Dan, I think you're all wet. I think these are my impulses. I think my circumstances justify the way I act. Well, you'll find yourself in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. In other words, if you get to the end of this and somebody is saying, James, I just think you're out to lunch. I think I know better than you. He doesn't have any more answers. He says, you're in the category of being deceived. And notice he says, brothers, my beloved brothers. He doesn't say you're not a Christian. He says, man, I'm really concerned for you because your orientation on this issue is you are deceived. I'm not saying you're not a believer, but you are headed for a world of trouble. Don't be deceived. If you get this wrong and make excuses for your behavior or allow the world to imprint on you and the people you love, well, that's how people are. No, don't surrender that territory. Don't let somebody get away with it. It's not true, because when they start dismissing that, they don't need the gospel. You bring the law to bear. The danger of getting this truth wrong is that you are deceived. That's the danger. The danger very specifically. But if you get this right, if you get this idea right, it leads to joy. It leads to the joy of getting this right. Verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, when we think about every good gift, notice he says every gift, every good gift, every perfect gift. The first one, every good gift, is the act of giving. Every perfect gift is the description of the gift that has been given. In other words, when you look at your life, it's not that God's tempting you, it's coming from you. And then he elaborates on how that process works and says, don't be deceived. And oh, by the way, God never takes a day off. There's never variation or shadow of turning. This idea of God is not like nature, that the sun is out and there's clouds and it goes away, it becomes dark, or there's a time when it's light during the day, time when it's dark. God, when it comes to his good gifts, the gifts he gives, the kinds of gifts that he gives, there's no shadows. He's always pouring out good things on us. He's always pouring out his blessings on us. So if you think God is tempting you, you have a bad view of God. If you think God is behind your struggles, you have a bad view of God. You're deceived. And that's allowing you to give in to things. But we build ourselves up in seeing God as a giver of good gifts. So if I look at something and say, oh, my life would be better if I just had that. That can't be true, because God's a giver of good gifts. If you don't have it in your life, it's because God doesn't want you to have it. This is so important when it comes to marital faithfulness. If you say, well, my life would just be better if I was married to that person. That's not true. Because God is a giver of good gifts. Well, my life would be better if I had that house or I had that pool. That can't be true. He gives good gifts. Find your satisfaction in him. And so that's what we said. The way we view temptation will reveal the way we think about God. We get tempted when we think God isn't for us. That's exactly what happened in Genesis 3. Did God really say that just that little bit that God's not for you? In the life of Eve, leads her to bow to temptation. And that's how it works. But the joy of getting this truth right, if you know God is for you, he is not against you. He loves you. He wants the best for you. You trust him in that. And when desires come up that are wrong, you abort those desires. You don't let that get in your head. And the backdrop for all of this is recognizing that God is good. He's doing something in you. He's doing something for you. He's a giver of good gifts. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 9, after David's adultery, I think we see this. Notice this discussion that happens between Nathan and David. David has fallen. Nathan points him out as the man who has violated God's law. He says, you are the man in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in his sight? In other words, listen, I was pouring out on you. I love you, David. I wasn't holding back from you. I was giving you everything you desired. And then all of a sudden you desired something that you weren't to have. David's issue was he didn't find his satisfaction in God. That was it. That was fundamentally it. He stopped viewing God as a good and gracious God in that moment. And that temptation rooted and gave birth to sin. So today, Grace Fellowship, we have to cultivate our view of who God is, which brings us to the takeaways. And as the band is coming forward, the idea of truth matters. That's the first thing. Truth matters. And I want to offer you or extend to you a book that I think is exceptionally important when it comes to this. It was printed in 1994. I had the privilege of working with Josh McDowell in relationship to the campaign on this book. And this book is fantastic for parents and kids to understand where do absolutes come from. They come from the character of God, from his character. If you understand his character, then you'll be able to distinguish when temptation and false understandings of who God comes in. The book is Right from Wrong. You can get it on Amazon. Again, I don't make any money off this. So it's just really important that I think it's a great book. Because statistically, if you don't help people understand who God is, they will never be consistently successful in temptation. Never. They will just never be able to. If you don't understand who God is, you are devil's food, let's say. So you've got to feed your understanding of who God is. This book is very, very helpful for this. And it's also helpful for us to extend love and grace to people that are struggling with their identity and who they are. Second takeaway, how you view God when tempted will dictate the level of joy and peace that you can experience in life. So therefore, if you find yourself wrapped up in temptation, you find yourself living a double life, the best thing you could do is increase your understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Because that creates the expulsive force, the expulsive power to get that dealt with in your life. When you see the value of Jesus more than the value of your sin, whatever that may be, that is when you'll be able to have victory. The longer you see whatever it is that plagues you as greater than Christ, more valuable or satisfying than Christ, you'll never have victory. And you could be deceived because you'll over time begin to dismiss the seriousness of it. You'll begin to reshape who God is to accommodate what you want to be true. These are truths that are incredibly important that you have to fight for. You have to fight for focus when it comes to these things. And we stand ready to be helpful to you in any way possible because we are all people that are desperately needy for the grace of Christ. And we're so glad that you are part of this church so that we can encourage and care for you and we can care for those people you know, maybe family members, friends, coworkers. We have no interest in dismissing people or judging people harshly. We have every interest in helping people see the beauty and value of Christ and the joy that they were designed to have because of Christ. Would you pray with me? We thank you, Jesus, that on these issues, you are crystal clear. There is no ambiguity. And you're not only crystal clear on the issues, it is absolutely true and clear that you are a gracious and good God. That there is no variation or shadow in you. There's no inconsistency. There's no one day you're on giving grace and off giving grace the next. You are showering your people with grace. And so give us a compassion for people that have misunderstood who they are as if their impulses are their identity. Help us to tell them they're image bearers and they're disconnected from you and that you have Jesus come to reconcile us to the Father so that we could be whole again. Help us to be a church that's active in this area that is passionate for you because there was someone in our life at some point in time who extended the gospel to us. Give us a passion and desire to extend this to others and help us to cultivate a view of you that helps us see temptation for the way it is and help us to fight for that focus. We thank you for these truths and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.